Okay, this is Apologetics 2, Lecture number 24. We're talking about New Testament reliability. We're still on the Apostolic Fathers. We already discussed manuscript evidence. Jeff brought up a good question. He asked, do we hold the Apostolic Fathers in the same authority as the writings of the Apostles, the New Testament? And the answer is no. But the reason why we're quoting them is to show that the leaders of the second generation of the church were teaching, were giving us the teachings of the leaders of the first generation church. And the leaders of the first generation church were the apostles. And the teachings that these guys are giving us, which they got from the apostles, is one and the same as the teachings we have in the New Testament today, which means that the New Testament teachings about salvation only through Christ, that Christ claimed to be Savior, that He bodily rose from the dead and appeared to witnesses, that He died for the sins of mankind, that salvation only comes through Him. Those were the teachings of the early church, and so our New Testament is a reliable document given to us of the teachings of the first generation church. So Papias, we already quoted from him, from the Apostolic Fathers. He spoke of Mark. He said that Mark got his gospel from Peter. And so apparently Mark's gospel is actually the gospel of Peter, although John Mark had such a big name in the church that eventually it just took on his name. And now here's what Papias says about Matthew. He says, so then Matthew composed the oracles in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them as he could. It appears that Matthew, and there's other writings that came after Papias that may have gotten their information from Papias, that Matthew originally wrote his writings in Hebrew, or at least Aramaic, the Hebrew of his day. And then as the church began to, the gospel began to be spread to Gentiles, apparently Matthew then went back and translated his Hebrew gospel into Greek, and he may have even added a few things because he was an eyewitness, and so he could have said, hey, you know, I left out a few things and put them in the Greek version, which means that, you know, there might be a Q floating around somewhere. There might have existed a Q document at one time, which predates even Mark. But if we ever found that Q document, it might turn out to be the original Gospel of Matthew, written by Matthew in the Hebrew first, and then later translated to Greek. Papias, by the way, was the bishop of Hierapolis, and so he himself was also a disciple of John and a companion of Polycarp, who was also a pupil of John. So from just these four apostolic fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, we see that they quoted the New Testament, they taught Christ's deity, His sacrificial death, bodily resurrection, and salvation only through Christ. And so this, we're not talking about legends when we read our New Testament. We're talking about the teachings of the apostles. This was the original teaching of the apostles. It forms an unbroken chain. See, in order to get a legend, what you have to say is, oh, okay, here we found where it was first taught, and there is a huge gap of several centuries between this, the beginning of this legend, and when the person that Jesus or whoever actually lived. You don't have that. You have an unbroken chain of apostolic doctrine from the apostles to the apostolic fathers to the early church fathers and right to us today that is one and the same with the New Testament teaching. Yeah.
What is the argument of the liberal scholarship against in the century of youth?
Basically, here's what the argument has degenerated to, and it's, to be honest with you, it's ludicrous. And I'll use it as an example. I won't take some of these fly-by-night jackasses from the Jesus seminar, which, by the way, needs to be answered because it's getting so much media. And so I praise God that Habermas, Moreland, Craig, Blomberg, and these other scholars didn't think of themselves as being too high and mighty to stoop down to the level of the Jesus seminar and refute it. And their book, Jesus Under Fire, it needed to be refuted. But believe me, when those boys got together and wrote that book, they did it because they felt a need for it, not because the guys from the Jesus seminar were in their, in their league. What was your question?
What did the liberals?
I'll give you John Hick, a Princeton theologian. John Hick has openly admitted that the doctrine of the deity of Christ was a full-blown accepted doctrine in the church by around 95 to 100 A.D. And it's because of arguments like this. Now, how in the world do you get a legend that develops while the Apostle John is either still alive or just died, and his pupils are still alive and leading the church? That's really begging the question. Not at all. When you look at the deification of Buddha, you're talking centuries upon centuries before it was even, and even today, do all Buddhists today, all Orthodox Buddhists consider themselves to believe in the deity of Buddha? No, it's not even, in fact, it's not even, if you believe Buddha is God, you are not considered an Orthodox Buddhist. It's still recognized to this day that you're removing yourself from the actual teachings of Buddha. So, it's ludicrous. Like you said, 60 years, and John's still alive, or at least his pupils are still alive, and he just died? That's ludicrous to say. That's why I said this is no longer scholarship. Once a scholar says that, he's stepping outside of his scholarship, and he's drawing, literally, he's drawing jackass conclusions. That's the kind of argument you expect from a garbage man, not the eminent theologian John Hick. They don't want to bend the knee. So that's the Apostolic Fathers. Ancient secular writings. Now we're talking about non-Christian writings by, Roman historians, Greek historians, Jewish historians, political leaders, Roman emperors and stuff. What did they write? Well, ancient secular writings also confirmed the message of the early church, the New Testament message that we have today. Thallus, and by the way, this book that I'm holding up right now, it's out of print. It was originally called, it was written by Dr. Gary Habermas, my professor of apologetics at Liberty University, a good friend of mine. It was originally titled Ancient Evidence for the Life of Jesus, and it was published by Thomas Nelson. It was later republished under the name The Verdict of History, I think by University Press of America, I'm not sure, but now it's out of print there as well. Well, I talked to him recently. His wife just went home to be with the Lord, but Dr. Habermas is behind on schedule because of that tragedy in his life. His wife was only 43. She died of cancer. And he all of a sudden he's a single parent with like three or four kids running around the house, but he has he's under contract. He's behind on schedule. Probably won't come out till the summer of '96. He's going to add about 100 pages to The Verdict of History, which is the ancient evidence for the life of Jesus, and it's going to be back out in print in the summer of '96. So keep him in his prayers. We've already got about four or five guys from the Institute that are just dying to get their hands on this book. Until it does come back in print, if you can't get an out of print copy of it, then just get Josh McDowell and Bill Wilson. He Walked Among Us. You'll get the same quotes in there, but McDowell, in the using the words of Paul Feinberg, a Christian philosopher, McDowell's got all the evidence in his works. He just doesn't know what to do with it. He does a good job defending the faith, but he is not on the level. He's got an MDiv. He just hasn't had the philosophical training to know how to use this evidence, and to he has a habit of just heaping evidence after evidence, and never really interpreting the evidence, or Habermas will take three or four pieces of evidence and work it into an argument that is almost airtight.
Well, like the Apostle John closed the gospel,
with McDowell, and it's like evidence that demands a verdict, he'll give like about 300 Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Lots of them would not be accepted by skeptics. They'll say, okay, here's a prediction that he's going to rise from the dead. Well, I don't believe he really did rise from the dead, so I don't believe he really fulfilled that. And then there's others that are very vague that I do believe Jesus fulfilled them, but it's not as clear to everybody. And so you could take a small, but it all... Here's the kind of, and I presented this to Habermas, and when I went over it with him, he liked it, because the way he argues for the resurrection, that's the way I argue for Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. You don't need 300 to prove Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Daniel 9:24-27 says the Messiah is going to be cut off or executed before the temple is destroyed. Well, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. Isaiah 53 says the Jews are going to reject him. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 11 says he's going to receive a wide Gentile following. So the question comes up, how many men claiming to be the Jewish Messiah were executed before 70 AD, were rejected by the Jews, but received a wide Gentile following? The answer, you don't have a long list. You just got Jesus of Nazareth, and that's it. But this book is a really good book, The Verdict of History or the Ancient Evidence, The Life of Jesus by Gary R. Habermas. Thallus, writing in 52 A.D., in 52 A.D., he was still trying to explain away the darkness of the crucifixion of Christ. And he tried to argue that it was an eclipse of the... either lunar or solar eclipse or whatever. And so it was shown that 20 years after the death of Christ, people were still trying to explain away supernatural events in the life of Jesus. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman historian writing in 115 A.D. And I'm turning to Habermas, pages 87 and 88, to give you a little information about what he said. And... in his Annals, written about 115 A.D., Tacitus wrote this. He lived, by the way, from 55 to 120 A.D. He wrote, Christus, which was the name of, Christ, the Greek word for Christ. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, he's talking about Christians, said they got their name from Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So he said that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition. So he's saying, this guy lived from 150, he lived from 55 A.D. to 120 A.D. And he said Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And he referred to the belief system of Christianity as a superstition. So he was saying the first generation Christians had supernatural beliefs about Christ that non-believers referred to as superstition. So it wasn't just an ordinary, non-miraculous Jewish rabbi who later on became a legend of a supernatural figure. The supernatural elements were there right from the start. But it says that after Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate, it says a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, by the death of Christ, of course, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Yeah. Now, the thing is, he says they stopped this religion by killing him. But then after a small period of time, all of a sudden, boom, it exploded and spread throughout the Roman Empire. I could tell you how long that time period was. That was a 50-day time period. From the death of Christ and the 40 days of appearances after the resurrection, and then the 10 days after that and the Feast of Pentecost, when the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then 3,000 got saved, and then lo and behold, you know, the rest is history. He talks a little bit further. He says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, all who claimed to be a Christian. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. So we learn several facts from Tacitus that Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he was a literal figure, that there were quote-unquote supernatural superstitious beliefs about him, about a supernatural element to his life, that his death put an end to it, to the religion, Christianity, but then all of a sudden, after a short period of time, it exploded again and was spread throughout Rome, and that Christians were being killed for their faith. Then also we have Suetonius, a Roman historian living, who wrote between 117 and 138 A.D., Habermas pages 89 and 90. Here's a quote from Suetonius. Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city. And he's talking about Emperor Claudius kicked Jews out of Rome because they were causing riots at the instigation of somebody named Crestus. Now, Crestus is either a variant spelling of Christus, or it's just a misunderstanding. Apparently, it might have been a common slave name. There's some that speculate and that type of thing. But whatever the case, it appears that the Jews who were kicked out of Rome for causing disturbances were apparently Christian Jews, which would explain the disturbances. It was probably the non-Christian Jews that were rioting with the Christian Jews, and for that reason they were kicked out of the city. Also, Suetonius talks about the fire of Rome. He says, after the great fire at Rome, punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect, S-C-C-T, I have a hard time pronouncing that word, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. Okay, so this guy is writing between 117 and 138 A.D. A Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, it's not too hard to figure out who his dad was. But Pliny the Younger wrote 112 A.D. He was a Roman governor. Habermas on page 95. I'll give you a little excerpt. Here it says, they, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day. So in 112 A.D. said already they were meeting on a certain fixed day each week. Meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. So he was saying, 112 A.D., these Christians are already worshiping Jesus as a God, as their God. Now, he said a God because he believed in many gods, and he believed that Jesus was their particular God. And he said that they reassembled to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind, probably bread and the wine. Okay? But he's given a report on these Christians. These are the enemies of Christianity, and the reporting on Christianity, and he's saying, hey, yeah, it was 112 AD, and yeah, these guys are worshiping Jesus as their God, and they meet on a fixed day each week, and they partake of common food in some type of superstition in regards to their beliefs concerning him. Emperor Trajan, the Roman Emperor Trajan, wrote in 112 A.D., page 95 of Habermas, he's referred to there. Is it 96? Okay, good. I was wondering why I couldn't find anything there. Yeah, he states, Emperor Trajan, he's going over, he's writing back and forth. The reason why he's writing back and forth with Pliny the Younger, that's why he's got the same date, 112 A.D., this is their correspondence. They're talking about, hey, what are the guidelines for persecuting these Christians? You know, this is a new thing, you know, and stuff. And but Emperor Trajan states this, when the party denies himself to be a Christian and shall give proof that he is not, that is, by adoring our gods, so if they deny Christ and then worship the false gods of Rome, he shall be pardoned on the ground of repentance, even though he may formerly formerly incurred suspicion. So in other words, these Christians who were being put to death, all they had to do was deny Christ. Deny that he's God, deny that he rose from the dead, worship the false gods of Rome, and they would be set free. And so we got Christians who are being thrown to the lions, who are being crucified, who are being killed in horrible ways, that all they had to do was deny Christ and be set free. So what you got is this second generation of Christians, they were extremely sincere about their beliefs. These do not sound like guys who were starting legends and generating hoaxes and lies. These are people who sincerely believed their doctrines enough to die for them. And then, you know, this isn't even the start of legends. I mean, it is Pliny the Younger says, you define a Christian as a guy who gathers on a fixed day and sings hymns to Jesus as to a god. And then they partake of common food. But Emperor Trajan said, if they deny Christ, we should set them free. Yeah, there you go. Yep. Emperor Hadrian, he wrote between 117 to 138 A.D. in his correspondence back and forth with Suetonius, the Roman historian. Emperor Hadrian said, we need proof before we execute. Don't just execute him because somebody else said the guy's a Christian. We need some kind of proof, i.e., if the guy refuses to worship our gods or whatever. But we need some kind of proof. By the way, the early Christians were called atheists by many of the Romans because they were against the Roman gods. They were against our gods. They're against theists, against our gods, you know. But Emperor Hadrian said we need proof before executing them. The Jewish Talmud, now, the Jewish Talmud is the Jewish rabbis at the time of Christ, especially from the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, they had oral traditions that were memorized by their pupils. Well, eventually, these oral traditions, after the temple was destroyed, their pupils began to write down these oral traditions. So these oral traditions, these particular ones that we're going to look at, were written between somewhere between 70 and 200 A.D., but they date back to some of the traditions recorded in the, with this group predate Christ. And but the testimony about Christ probably dates right to Christ's life. So the Jewish Talmud, which was the written, it was written down, the oral traditions that were written down, the oral tradition of the rabbis. Page 98 of Habermas, and it states this, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. Yeshua, that's, you know, Jewish for Joshua, Jesus. That's the name of Jesus. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, by the way, Jews refer to crucifixion as hanged, because Deuteronomy said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so, but there, what they would do is they would stone you, and then they would hang you on a tree after you were stoned and displayed to show your shame before others. So later on, when through death by crucifixion, the Jews really didn't see much difference between the two, although it takes longer to die. The shame was there. You were hanging, left hanging on a tree before others. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the persecution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned." Jews wanted to stone him, because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. This, written by the enemies of Christ, this confirms so much of the New Testament, of the Gospels, because it says that the Jews wanted to stone him to death, but he ended up being hanged, in other words, being crucified by the Roman authorities. Well, how do you go from them wanting to stone him to that? Well, the Gospels explain it. They were afraid to stone him because he was so popular with the people might kill him. So they figured, we'll turn him over to the Romans. We found him guilty in our Sanhedrin Jewish ruling council. We found him guilty of blasphemy, trying to be God, but a religious charge will never stick with Rome. So then we'll see if we can get him charged with treason before Rome and say, well, he's also claiming to be a Jewish Messiah. And the Old Testament predicts the Jewish Messiah is going to knock off the Roman Empire, which Christ is going to do in his second coming. But the New Testament explains all this, how this occurred. Even him dying on the eve of Passover. Now we know there were two Passovers back then, the Passover of the rabbis, but there's so many people coming into Jerusalem that they had a separate Passover for the travelers coming into Jerusalem from all over the world, all over the Roman Empire. And so the Last Supper was the Passover feast the apostles took part in. Was the day before the Passover feast that most of the Jerusalem Jews took part in. And so when Jesus was being crucified, he was actually the true Passover lamb being sacrificed right during the time. And by the way, their day starts at 6 p.m. and there's just a lot that goes into this. But the fact that they put his death on the eve of Passover coincides perfectly with the scriptures. But also, look at what his enemies said. They said that he practiced sorcery. They're admitting that there's a supernatural element to the life of Jesus that could not be explained in naturalistic terms. Therefore, what they're saying the same thing that the Pharisees said to Jesus. Well, okay, he's healing somebody, cast out demons. Obviously, you can't do that through natural means. He must be possessed by the devil, by Beelzebul. So it might have been the exact rabbis that accused Jesus of being demon-possessed that this tradition was founded, okay? And later recorded from 70 to 200 A.D. So again, even here, there's confirmation. By the way, they also, in the Jewish Talmud, they also state that that Jesus was illegitimate. That his mother was his real mother, but his father was not his biological father. So it sounds there like they were trying to explain away the virgin birth of Christ. But it sounds there that there was common knowledge that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Even the enemies of Christ recognized that. So the Jewish Talmud, Jesus is called a sorcerer, and it shows that the supernatural element to Christ's life was recognized even by his enemies. Lucian was a 2nd century Greek writer, and in 100 A.D., 2nd century, on page 100, however, second century, so you're going from 100 to 199 A.D., somewhere in that period of time, he states this about Christians. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. Now, he's saying that in his day they worshiped this man, but he said to this day, which means that they knew that Christians worshiped Jesus even before that time. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures, so obviously he's not one of them, you see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time. See, they believe that Jesus has given them eternal life, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. He was admitting that they were willing to die for their faith in Christ. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage. Sage means a wise man. And live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. Okay? But wait, it's not communism. Communism is when the government decides to share your property with others, and usually keeps the biggest chunk of it, but that's compassionate capitalism, when people voluntarily share what they have with others. But here, once again, they're worshiping Christ, and you have the picture of Christ that is found, the crucified sage that is found in the New Testament. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from 37, born in 37 A.D., died in 97 A.D. He himself became a Jewish Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader. And Josephus, living from 37 to 97 A.D., he wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans. Okay? I don't know what it sells for now, but you can buy it for $9.95 through CBD. Josephus, Complete and Unabridged, the works of Josephus. But Josephus, on page 480 of his work, he talks about Christ. Listen to what he states here. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, let me say this. Josephus was not a Christian, but it sure sounds like a Christian from that passage. By the way, he also talks about John the Baptist and James, and he refers to James as the brother of Jesus. And he talks about how James was stoned to death. The best manuscript evidence supports that as being authentically the writing of Josephus. I even tend to think that that is, in fact, what Josephus wrote, because sometimes Josephus liked the taste for the spectacular, and if he believed everything that he wrote, he would not only be a Christian, but I mean, he'd be this, he'd be that. I mean, it'd be impossible. He'd be believing in contradictory things. So it sounded like he would talk to eyewitnesses, and whatever they told him, he would write. If they were eyewitnesses, he would record exactly what they said, and not pass judgment on it. But there is the possibility now, but a lot of liberal scholars have rejected that because they said, well, Josephus wasn't a Christian. It sounds like it was written by a Christian. Therefore, a Christian later on inserted that, and that really doesn't belong in his writings. However, there has been an Arabic manuscript that contains Josephus' statement about Jesus. The studies on this were revealed in 1972. And what we have here is a shorter version of this statement by Josephus about Jesus. And this is how it reads. At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. It may be that this is one of two possibilities here, okay? Most scholars do not reject both. Most scholars accept one or the other. By the way, the leading scholars on Josephus, such as Whiston, who translated his works, he already told you which version he held to. You know, of course, I should take that back, though, to be honest with you, because I don't know when he did the translating work, and it might have been before time or whatever. But basically, if they reprint this today, it's still going to have that in it. I've heard there hasn't been enough evidence for them to change the original reading that I read. But most scholars will accept one or the other. Very few scholars just throw them both out. Okay? Either the second reading, the weaker reading, is the true writing of Josephus there, and then it was changed by a Christian later on, or the first one was written by Josephus. He kept the spectacular elements, but for shock therapy or whatever, to ruffle the Romans, whatever, ruffle their feathers. But a non-Christian later changed it. So it's an either-or situation. But for the benefit of the doubt, I think we should do what Habermas does, and that's assume the weaker. And if you assume the weaker of the two, you still have the existence of a literal man named Jesus. Remember, Josephus was born 4 to 7 years after Jesus died. He was a Pharisee. You know he would have went to Jerusalem for the feast. So, he could have talked to the Apostle Paul. He could have talked to Peter. He could have talked to John. And being a historian, he probably did. He knew of James's death.
He would certainly have, as a Pharisee, been talking to the other Pharisees who had
known Paul, and they say, yeah, you know, this Paul guy was taught by Gamaliel, he had so much potential, and now he's one of them.
He would have been talking to the very Pharisees who conspired against Jesus.
Yeah. And, but he mentions that Jesus did exist, was a very virtuous man, that he had followers among the Jews and many other nations as well. Don't forget, at about 97 AD, you still had a good portion of the church was Jewish. Although it was already becoming predominantly Gentile by 50-55 AD. But there was still a big chunk of the church that was Jewish at that time. He said that Pilate condemned him to death and crucified him, but his apostles didn't abandon him. That they reported that he wrote that he appeared to them alive again 3 days after his crucifixion, and perhaps, says Josephus, he might have been the Messiah whom the prophets predicted would come. So even if you take the weaker of the two, what does Josephus tell us? Now, this is an ancient witness, 37 to 97 AD. He's not a Christian, so he's not biased. And Josephus is, as are these other writers who are not biased towards Christianity, it confirms the message of the early church, and it equates it with the message we have today in the New Testament. these non-Christian guys are saying they were worshiping Jesus as God. He was, his name was Christ or Christus or Christus, so he was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, claiming to be the Savior of mankind, and they were willing to die for those claims, and they believed that he rose from the dead.
One might even say, Timothy Ruth, is that especially for trying to convince a non-Christian, that the evidence presented by a non-Christian is more helpful than the evidence presented by a Christian.
Yeah, in fact, that's even one of the principles in a court of law, that if...
The defendant will admit that he killed somebody, then he probably did.
That would be helpful there, but if you testify for me and you're my friend, but if other people testify for me and they're not my friends, and even if they have a grudge against me, but they do testify in my favor, you know, if the guy's ex-wife, who's really out to get him, comes up on the takes the witness stand and says, "Hey, yeah, he was arguing with me on that night, and he did not, he couldn't have been where the murder at the scene of the murder at that time." In other words, there's no motive there for fabricating the information. And so these guys were not saying Jesus rose, but they were saying, oh yeah, these guys, the early Christians were claiming Jesus rose. And they were not claiming that Jesus is God, but they were saying the first Christians did believe that Jesus was God, and which refutes John Hick. Ancient creeds in the New Testament, I think I'm going to just do a third lecture on this. When we get together next week, we'll talk about some more about New Testament reliability, because we might be able to do that in half a lecture and still get the evidence for the resurrection in a lecture and a half. And so we'll try to do that. One flows directly into the other, but I don't want to get started on the ancient creeds in the New Testament. I want to spend some more time on that. These ancient creeds actually predate the New Testament. And Paul's writings, except for some of the general epistles, except for the epistles to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and all, are well accepted as being written in the 50s and 60s A.D. And so if you have a creed there that predates that, we're going right back to the time of the resurrection. But we'll talk about, we've already discussed in this lecture, the manuscript evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, the evidence from the Apostolic Fathers, the evidence from ancient secular writings that confirm the message of the early church and the New Testament. And next week we'll talk about the ancient creeds found in the New Testament, and the New Testament reliability confirmed by several experts. And then we'll discuss some additional evidences as well. But that's about it. Unless you guys got any questions, you guys are free to hit the road. John, put your shoes back on.
You got it?
Yeah. No other questions there? You are dismissed now. Single file.